So go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to the 7th chapter of Exodus. That's where we're going to be, Exodus 7. And if you have ever traveled outside of the borders of our country and you've been to another country, you know that sometimes there are communication barriers. You can go to another country and have trouble trying to figure out even simple things. And I want to give you a sampling of some signs from around the world where they're trying to communicate in English to American tourists. So take a look. Here's the first picture. Really, I think this just doesn't get the point across very well. Another image. I'm not sure what this is trying to communicate, but whatever it is, don't do it. This next sign is a little creepy, to be honest with you. And I would tell you this, if you go to this part of the world, whatever this airport is, avoid with all cost this part of the airport. It's not good. And it seems to me like in some countries they just do things backwards. I don't really understand that, but you know, every culture is different. And here's another sign. You're never going to get lost with this sign. I think this one's very, very helpful. You just will not be lost once you read this sign. And this is a sign from another country, okay? And they want you to know that there is no other language there. So you better speak that language there when you go there. That's a big deal. And I would agree with this sign. There is nothing worse than a loud spitter. Period. And this one is kind of funny because my wife says I say water, so you know that's where it is if you're thirsty. So it's honestly not easy to communicate in signs through a sign in another language. If you're trying to get something across in another language through a sign, it's not always helpful. So when God decided to send signs to Pharaoh, he made sure to choose a language that the king of Egypt understood all too well. Because if there was one language that Pharaoh was very fluent in and knew how to speak, it was the language of tyranny and the language of oppression. So we come today to what was one of the most important events in the history, not only of the world, but definitely in the history of the people of Israel. This is an event that would be, after it was done, retold and replayed and sung over and over and over to the children of Israel for centuries upon centuries after it happened. We're going to talk about the plagues. And I want to read from Psalm 105. This is kind of a longer psalm, but I'm not going to read the whole thing. But what we're going to read is pertinent to the story we're going to be reading about today. I want you to hear from this psalm. We're going to start in verse 26. Follow along in your own Bible, Psalm 105, verse 26. It says this: He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he'd chosen. They performed his miraculous signs among them, his wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark, for had they not rebelled against his words? He turned their waters into blood, causing their fish to die. Their land teemed with frogs, which went up into the bedrooms of their rulers. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He turned their rain into hail with lightning throughout their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke, and the locusts came, grasshoppers without number. They ate up every green thing in their land, ate up the produce of their soil. Then he struck down all the firstborn in their land, the first fruits of all their manhood. He brought out of Israel, laden with silver and gold, and from among their tribes no one faltered. Egypt was glad when they left, because dread of Israel had fallen on them. You might never have read that particular psalm before, but you know exactly what it's talking about. It was a hymn, a song that recounted the mighty acts of God in his deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage through the plagues. And that was a story that they wanted to make sure that their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren and their great-great-grandchildren and their great-great-great-grandchildren would never forget. I'm calling our study of the plagues the shapes of wrath. Now remember our context. Moses has been called by God to go back and deliver the people. Moses now has been a shepherd in Midian for 40 years. He seems like a nobody. And he goes up into the palace of the mightiest man on earth. And he says, I've got a message from the God of the Hebrews named Yahweh. Yahweh wants you, Pharaoh, to let the Hebrew slaves go out into the desert because they need to worship him. Now, it's real important as we tell this story that you remember exactly what Pharaoh said. Because the story of the plagues is not about a contest between Moses and Pharaoh. It's about a battle of wills between Pharaoh and God. Pharaoh replied to Moses when he said that in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said, who is Yahweh that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and I will not let Israel go. So you see, when Pharaoh was forbidding the people, it was Pharaoh's judgment on the God of Israel. It wasn't so much his judgment on Moses. He wasn't saying, Moses, if you were more impressive, I might even consider your request. It wasn't his judgment even on the people of Israel. It was his judgment on this Yahweh that he did not know. It was not a rejection of the authority of Moses. It was a rejection of the authority of Yahweh. He did not know Yahweh. And he made that very clear. He did not care to know Yahweh. It is obvious that Moses and Aaron cannot do anything about it. They're no match for Pharaoh. So how is this story going to end? The answer is foreshadowed in something that happened the next time that Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh. And that's what I want you to read this morning. You have to read this story before you study through all of the plagues, because this story sets up the entire plague encounter. Exodus 7, beginning in the 8th verse, we read these words. Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as Yahweh commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard and he would not listen to them, just as Yahweh had said. Now, we said that when he forbid the people to go, it was Pharaoh's judgment on Yahweh, on the God of Israel. Well, I want to suggest that this story that we just read is Yahweh's judgment on the gods of Egypt. This incident with the snakes, this is no casual little introduction that is happening. It is a very significant incident because it portrays several things. It foreshadows several things that are just about to take place. The first thing it portrays is this. Write it down. Pharaoh and his officials are a formidable force to be reckoned with. These guys have power. They have serious power. He got his magicians and his officials through their, it's called secret arts, let's say what it is, demonic power. And they could take their staffs and turn them into a snake. And Pharaoh is is no pretend, no phony. This is a big deal. These guys have real power. Pharaoh is the most powerful person on earth. Second thing I want you to see, even though Yahweh's side might be outnumbered, Yahweh's side is never overpowered. You have all these snakes crawling around now. Aaron's staff and all of Pharaoh's magicians' staffs. But you have one snake, and that snake starts swallowing up the other snakes. And what's happening is a proclamation of the sovereignty of Yahweh over Egypt. See, the pharaohs would wear these headdresses, and on these headdresses at the front of them, right above the forehead, was a snake, a venomous cobra that would be the symbol not only of an Egyptian god, but it was the symbol of Pharaoh himself. It was a symbol of Egypt and Egypt's power. And so the snake was this symbol, and Pharaoh was the represented by this snake. And this snake that the magicians threw down, their snakes are being swallowed up by Yahweh. He's literally letting them know. The message is that whatever Pharaoh tries to concoct, it literally is going to be swallowed up by the authority of Yahweh. In fact, that word that we see here, swallow, that's in this text that we read, it's used only one other time in the book of Exodus. It's used in the Song of Miriam in the 15th chapter of Exodus, right after they cross the Red Sea. And Miriam just breaks out in song, okay? I got to be honest, it's it's awesome because they're saved, and that's a big deal, but their salvation comes from the death of a whole lot of people. So they literally have just witnessed an entire army be swallowed up by a sea, and she just starts singing. And I want you to hear some of her words. Look at what she says. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. Pharaoh issued a challenge to Yahweh. Who is this Yahweh that I should obey him? I do not know this Yahweh. Well, so God said, okay, I accept your challenge, Pharaoh. I'm going to answer your question, who is this Yahweh? And God's answer was a correspondence course called the plagues. We're going to look at the first nine of the plagues today, and we'll look quickly through this because honestly, I know you don't want to be here till 2 o'clock, but we're going to go through this, and we're going to look at how each plague was a specific experience with the wrath of God. Answering this question, who is Yahweh that I should obey him? First plague, the sign of blood. God, Yahweh, had and has all of the water in Egypt. Not just the water in the Nile, but the water in their ponds, the water in their canals, even the water in their jars. It was all turned to blood. The first sign is significant because it told Pharaoh that Yahweh is actually the creator. Pharaoh cannot do with the land as he pleased. Pharaoh believed actually that he was the creator. Over in Ezekiel chapter 29, where God speaks to the king of Egypt, look what he says in 29 verse 3 of Ezekiel. I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, you great monster lying among your streams. You say, the Nile is mine. I made it for myself. So the first thing that God does to answer Pharaoh is say, I'm going to show you there is nothing in Egypt that you actually control. Egypt is not your turf, Pharaoh. Egypt is my turf. Remember also, the people of Egypt worshipped the Nile, just like they worshipped Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is a direct challenge to the gods of Egypt. Now, something very interesting happens in chapter 7, verse 22. I want you to see this. It says this, but the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as Yahweh had said. One thing that we're going to see as we go through this, as we go through all of these plagues, evil never gives up without a fight. The next sign is the sign of frogs. Aaron stretched out his hand and frogs came up out of the Nile. The Bible says they were everywhere. They were in bedrooms. You're climbing into your sheets and you're having to shake the frogs off your bed. They were in the palace. They were in the dough that people use to make their bread. God can make the least of his creatures into a weapon for his kingdom. The irony is, if you remember, the Egyptians wanted to control the Hebrew population, but when they tried, they could not do it. Now, they can't even control the population of frogs in their country. Frogs were also one of the gods, by the way, that they worshipped, and God is drowning them in their own deities. He is showing the Egyptians that what they worship is actually a curse, not a blessing. Something else that is a bit ironic, I think even humorous. It's in chapter 8, verse 7. Look at this verse with me. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. I think that's hilarious. They didn't make the frogs go away. And I'm sure when the magicians come to talk to Pharaoh, he says, we've got frogs everywhere, guys. What are you going to do about it? Imagine when they come and say, well, we made some more. To further assert his supremacy, God sends Moses to Pharaoh. And he says to Pharaoh, I will let you determine the time when these frogs will go away. And to show you how proud this man was, he wasn't going to do it right then. No. Because he could have said, well, right now, make them go away right now. It would have happened. He says, tomorrow. He was so stubborn in his will, he was not about to bend his knee to any god of the Hebrews. So Moses prays, and the frogs leave the following day. The next sign is the sign of gnats. This third plague, by the way, comes unannounced. There's no Moses appearing before Pharaoh. It just happens. God announced the water. He announced the frogs to Pharaoh. But he does not announce the gnats. He does not announce the boils. He does not announce the darkness. God reserves the right to launch a surprise attack when he wants to. Now it says in chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, but when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. I want you to imagine. The Bible says the land was covered with gnats. It was like dust. They were on every animal. They were on every person. And it wasn't just irritating to a mighty land like Egypt. It was humiliating. But Pharaoh was not humbling himself, which, by the way, is only an invitation to Yahweh to humble you. So the next sign is the sign of flies. This plague was announced. Now, here's something that happens that's very interesting. The fourth plague is the first time that God actually begins to exercise discrimination. Look at what the text says, chapter 8, verse 22. But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen, where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I, Yahweh, am in this land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. This miraculous sign will occur tomorrow. God wanted to make it clear to Pharaoh that this was God doing this. He had flies everywhere except where God's people lived. God was showing Pharaoh that he was in that land. Evidently, this distinction really impressed the king, because for the first time, he tries to make a deal with Moses. And he says to Moses, okay, I'll tell you what. You can sacrifice, you can worship your God, but you need to do it right here in Egypt. Moses said, we cannot do that. The way that we worship would be detestable to your people. And Pharaoh said, okay, you can go, but not very far. Pharaoh saw enough to negotiate, but not enough to acknowledge the sovereignty of Yahweh. Listen, whenever you flunk a test that God gives, he just says, well, you're going to have to stay in school a little longer. So the next sign is the sign against the livestock. And we don't really know what this was, honestly. Perhaps the flies that came carried some kind of an anthrax bacteria or something like that. God announced this plague. And he gave Pharaoh 24 hours to repent, but to no avail. And now Pharaoh has some kind of idea about what kind of fight he's actually put himself in, because he has evidence. Look at what he does. Exodus chapter 9, verse 7 says, Pharaoh sent men to investigate and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died. He knows now. This is not just mere coincidence. This is a battle between his throne and the God of the Hebrews. But that verse continues to say that his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. The next sign is the sign of boils. Pharaoh was not given time this time to repent. The plague just shows up. It just comes. And I think it's hard for you and I to really account and imagine what's happening to the people in these accounts. I think that, you know, most of you have probably seen, like I have, Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, and it's a beautiful story. It's beautiful imagery from Hollywood. They don't make movies like that anymore. Anyways, even that could not do what's happening justice. Once, when I was brand new married to my wife, we lived in married student housing, and I got a cyst on the back of my neck. I guess, you know, kind of like this lump. And it hurt to lay my neck back on the pillow. It was painful. It was right on the back of my neck. And I went to a doctor, and he lanced it, and it's kind of nasty. It's gross, the whole thing. I got this thing, this boil. Listen, I haven't had one since. But it happened. And if you've ever had a thing like that, the Bible says the Egyptians were covered head to toe in these painful boils. They are in pain, and they are out of the way now. Pharaoh's magicians can't even show up in his presence right now. They're not even going to try to perform to see if they can do this through their demonic powers. There's no way. They can't even go stand before him because of the pain they're experiencing themselves. So this is now just a contest between Pharaoh all by himself and Yahweh. Two wills. By the way, this plague is the first time that God is credited with hardening Pharaoh's heart. Up to this point, it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but now it's actually saying God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the last three plagues that we're going to look at are so horrible, there is no way I can really articulate the devastation that this brought upon Egypt. The next plague is the sign of hail. Look at what the text says in Exodus chapter 9, verses 17 through 19. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded till now. Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal that has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die. And as you read the text, you will see that some of the Egyptians really now start listening to God. Some really feared the word of the Lord, and they did bring their donkeys and their goats or sheep or whatever into their homes. They got them protected just like they were. But some ignored God's word. But I want you to notice the increasing severity of the shapes of God's wrath. Because something has happened here that hasn't happened up until this point in the plagues. God has said in this plague, people are going to die now. This isn't mere annoyance anymore. I can't imagine how horrible it would be to have frogs in your beds, gnats biting you all over, every sentence that you tried to speak, swallowing a fly. But now we're past the point of extreme annoyance. We're talking now about disobedience that's going to bring death. There were animals and men out in the field. They ignored God's word, and the hail came, and they died. At this point, a lot of people in Egypt are not asking, who is this Yahweh anymore? They've seen enough. Pharaoh is still not willing to be obedient. He is willing to be expedient. So he calls Moses in, and he says, this time I have sinned. You pray to your God, for we have had enough of this thunder and this hail, and I will let you go. But Moses came right back and said, I will pray, but I know that you and your officials still do not fear the Lord God. So the next sign is the sign of locusts. And this is not a mere nuisance. This isn't just a bunch of grasshoppers out in the yard. The Bible says that God sent a wind, and these locusts came in to Egypt like an army, and they covered the ground, and they did not leave one green blade of grass or leaf standing. This is not a nuisance. This is a life-endangering disaster. This has made the starvation of all of Egypt a very terrible probability. In fact, look at how Pharaoh's officials respond in chapter 10, verse 7. Pharaoh's officials said to him, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the people go so that they may worship the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize Egypt is ruined? Pharaoh tried to strike another deal with Moses. Okay, you can go out into the desert, you can worship your God, but just the men. You have to leave the women and children here. Never make a deal with the devil. You will never come out ahead. Moses, by the way, early in his life was very paralyzed by fear, but now he is speaking and standing boldly before the mightiest man on earth, and he speaks to Pharaoh in a way that people in that courtroom had never heard somebody speak to this man before. No one in the court ever heard Pharaoh be spoken to the way Moses spoke to Pharaoh. And Moses said, we are going to obey God and do it his way or no way. And then he prayed and God sent a west wind. And those locusts were all thrown into the Red Sea and they drowned all of them. I just kind of wonder if Moses didn't have a sense of foreboding with that experience. When all of those locusts were drowned in the Red Sea, did he somehow not sense this is where our story is actually headed? The next sign is the sign of darkness. It lasted 3 days. The Lord sent darkness. In fact, it was a darkness so deep you could feel it. I can't imagine what that was like. I mean, it's light in Goshen where the Israelites lived, but in Egypt there was complete thick black darkness. It was so thick, it was so heavy. People just stayed in their houses, sheltered at home. And you think, well, what's so bad about that? Well, remember, a few things. You're in a land now that has seen utter devastation. There's no food. Most of the animals are dead. And it's absolutely dark. Remember the terror that would be in your heart, in your home, and you hear a rustling. Was that a snake? Is that a rat scurrying across the floor? What was that noise? And you can hear in the distance some wailing and some crying, and you don't even know where it's coming from, but it's night and it's scary. Once more, Pharaoh offers a compromise. Once more, he's refused. Pharaoh says, okay, you can take the women and the children, but you've got to leave the livestock. You've got to leave your animals behind. Moses said, no. And Pharaoh loses it. He absolutely loses it on Moses. And this is what he says, verse 28. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." This is amazing to me. Because after nine horrible plagues that have devastated the land of Egypt, Israel seems as far away from freedom as they have ever been. And you read the story, you ask yourself, what is it going to take to free these people from bondage? And that is such a good question, I'm going to save it for next time. Because that question actually has ramifications for your salvation and mine. What does it take to free people from bondage? The wrath of God had one more shape to take, and we're going to talk about that next week. But let me close with three lessons that we can glean, I think, from all of this. Here's the first one. Write it down. A discerning mind will not be deceived. On three different occasions, Pharaoh's magicians were able to duplicate the miracles performed by Moses. You say, well, how did they do that? Did they really do that? Yes, they really did that. It was not sleight of hand. It wasn't trickery. It wasn't fakery. Their staffs actually turned into snakes. Their water actually turned into blood. They made frogs appear. And they did it through demonic power. They did it through association and connection with the demonic realm. I told you earlier, Pharaoh had proved himself to be a formidable foe. The forces of darkness, my friends, are real. They still are present in this very day and age. This isn't something just way back then. This is right now, here and now. We see it all around us. Pharaoh proved himself to be a formidable foe. The forces of darkness are very real. They like to try to intimidate the light. And this is very important. Satan's power is real, but it is never as great as it pretends to be. Back in September of 1864, Confederate General Nathan Bedford Forrest was leading his troops from Decatur, Alabama to Nashville. But they had to actually get past a fort in Athens, Alabama. Union Army occupied that fort. So he asked for that army to surrender, and their colonel, Wallace Campbell, refused. So he asked for a meeting with the colonel. Colonel Wallace left the fort under a banner of truce and came to have a face-to-face meeting with General Bedford. General Forrest. And here's what happens. They sit down and they're having a polite conversation. It's the way they did things back then. They're enjoying tea. They're talking. And then General Forrest asks the colonel to join him as he kind of inspects his troops. And they marshal all the troops that they've got, actually all of them, and they line them up, and he walks out with them, and they're looking at the troops, and he's telling him, you know, things about this man and that man. And then they go back in for some tea. And then these troops go and reposition themselves in another spot. They go out another side of the tent, and he says, "Let's go inspect some more of my troops." And he looks at all these troops. They're lined up differently. You can't recognize everybody. He does that three times, and by the third inspection, this colonel decided, "We'll surrender." And he did. And that is exactly what Satan wants you to think. Now, I don't want you to treat this flippantly. Satan's power is real, my friends. There are dark forces at work in our world, in our country, in this state, in your neighborhood. And strange things that cannot be explained can be done when you are connected to the force of evil. But if you put your trust in the authority of God, and the authority of God will always swallow up the enemy. And the discerning mind will not be deceived. And when he witnesses evil at work and the power of Satan at work, he will not be discouraged and he will not give up. Next thing I want you to know is that the committed life will not be compromised. There's a famous Russian parable about a hunter out in the forest who saw a large bear. And he pulled up his rifle to shoot this bear. And all of a sudden, in a soft, soothing voice, the bear says, "Don't you think it would be better for us to talk instead of you shooting me? Why can't we negotiate? What is it that you want?" Well, the hunter was very taken back by everything that was happening. He didn't expect that. He puts his rifle down. And he says to the bear, "Well, what I want is a fur coat." The bear said, "That's very reasonable. All I want is a meal." So they sat down and they talked. And after a long conversation, the bear got up and left, and they had compromised. The hunter had his fur coat. The hunter had his fur coat. The bear had his meal. Four times, Pharaoh tries to compromise with Moses. Wouldn't human wisdom say, "Moses, you got to give a little bit here. I mean, your people have been enslaved for 400 years. He's just offered you a chance to take your men and your women and your children and get away from this place. I mean, who cares about the livestock? Just leave them and go." Four times Pharaoh said, "Let's make a deal." Four times Moses, this shepherd, this elderly man who is a nobody, says to the king of Egypt, "God's way or no way." The committed life only recognizes one throne. And here's something I really want you to remember. Full commitment is the only path to deliverance. If you make deals with Satan, you will never receive deliverance. Last thing I want you to see is this. The stubborn heart will not be spared. We talked at length about this last week, and if you weren't here, you didn't, I'd encourage you to go listen to that sermon. I talked about who hardened Pharaoh's heart, God or Pharaoh. Talk about that at length. But here's the deal. The Bible tells us that God is patient, but the Bible teaches over and over and over again that God will not be mocked. That's the lesson of the plagues. If a man or if a nation continues to act sinfully, God will act judicially. Julie read this verse. It's kind of a weird verse to start off a worship service for. Proverbs 29, verse 1. "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy." God's wrath can take many shapes. And the responsibility we have is to examine our own lives in light of the truth that we have just seen in these plagues with God's word. Whenever we face trials, whenever we're going through something that's very difficult, whenever we have a trying circumstance, we need to ask ourselves whether or not this is God's way of trying to get me to repent. In fact, we are such a victim-consumed society, we never actually consider that our sin could be the cause of anything. But the story of the plagues says that you need to examine your heart and make darn sure it's right with God. Maybe that's what you need to do today. Maybe you have been experiencing the discipline of God because just like Pharaoh, you have not repented of your sin. If God is trying to get your attention, you better give him your attention. Because you can humble yourself. Or God can humble you. But you need to know, one way or another, you will be humble. Stand up. I want to pray over you. Father, do whatever it takes to humble us. Do not let us remain stiff-necked. Help us to see your grace in discipline. And thank you for being a loving father who knows what is best, does what is best, and loves us unstoppably. Let us see the warnings here for what they are. In Jesus' name, amen.